Well, I knew that Lonnie would take at least one scripture that I had planned on it, and it was the first one. And so it's, you know, it's hard to give a sermon or a sermonette, and we have this today, and then also have the last day of unleavened bread. It's hard to hear that many speeches about days of unleavened bread without somebody mentioning same scripture twice at least. The title of my sermon is Keep the Feast with Sincerity and Truth. Keep the Feast with Sincerity and Truth. Now, I think, as I've mentioned to you several times, probably too many times, that I really enjoy working with the personal correspondence department. And sometimes I get letters to answer myself. One of them was from a Baptist lady. She said, I'm a conservative Baptist and want to know whether it's permissible to eat just, she said she'd planned to eat just vegetables and water for Passover and wanted to know if that was permissible. And sometimes people get funny ideas about what we do. You know, we put leaven out of our homes for 7 days, and there's a bigger, much, much bigger group of nominal Christians that do various other things for 40 days. It's called the Lent. It's not something that is in your dryer, clothes dryer, or navel. It's a season when people agree to do without certain things. They do that normally about 40 days leading up to Easter, which is tomorrow. Now, some people are real sincere, you know, and will do without maybe meat or something like that for 40 days. And others are less sincere, and maybe they feel like they can give up gum or a certain type of candy bar, you know, maybe for a period of time, and that'll be sufficient. So when people find out that we put leavening out of our house for 7 days, and we eat unleavened bread for 7 days, nothing leavened, but then at the end of 7 days, we go out and buy leavening again, put it back in our house. And so there's it can be seen that it was kind of a silly thing. You know, what's the deal with leavening? What is the deal with leavening? I'll talk about that a little bit later. Mr. Blankenship covered that pretty well, I thought, in the time he had. I'll talk about it a little bit more. According to Haley's handbook, the city of Corinth, and he quoted from 1 Corinthians, the city of Corinth was a commercial metropolis of Greece. It was a big city, about 400,000 people, one of the richest and most important cities in the Roman Empire. It was very famous for the pottery that they made, and the Corinthian society was a lot like our society today, of course not technologically advanced, but still yet very prosperous. Unemployment was low. People came from all around to trade there. And it was wealthy, but it was also morally corrupt. And you can tell that also by the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it was talking about someone having his father's wife, you know, marrying her, or at least living with her. So things like that went on in that society, and that was not uncommon at all, even worse things. And some of the society, you know, kind of came off on the church. It does with us too, doesn't it? We're not of this world, but we have to live in this world. Every time you turn on television, there's something probably inappropriate to watch, just about. And sometimes when you turn on the radio, or maybe when you go shopping at the mall, something that shouldn't be there either. And so we live in a society that that kind of inundates us with things that are not conducive to putting sin out of our lives. Now, Lonnie mentioned about putting the physical leavening out, and I think in our house, of course, my wife takes care of most of that. I guess the wife mostly does in most people's homes, takes care of cleaning the house. I helped her this year. She's not been feeling too well, but she's very organized about it and very orderly. So what we do is we go one room at a time in the houses. We start with the bedrooms. We have two of them been converted into, well, one's our sewing room and one's a computer room. But we don't put much leavening in any of those rooms, so that's a good place to start. And we go through the house, and the last room is the kitchen. And then we have a little corner. We have a basket. We put the leavening in there, everything that we find or we want to keep until the day's unleavened bread, and then we put it out. So that's been pretty effective for us. Also, of course, look at the garage and everything, and we do a sort of a spring cleaning, I guess, of everything that we have. That's what my mother used to call it. I think ladies in her generation did something called spring cleaning. I've wondered since I remember her doing that if it harkens back to the days of ancient Israel when they had to clean out leavening and so forth from their homes. I don't know. But anyway, it was a good thing to do, to clean out everything once a year at least. And so that's what we do in a very orderly, methodical manner, and it seems to work out very well for physical leavening. I'm pretty sure that if any of you came over to our house now, you wouldn't find any physical leavening in our house. However, if you were observant enough, and maybe you are, you may find that that either myself or even my wife, as good as she is not perfect, you know. And so we have sin in our lives that we need to get out. And that's the main thing that we need to learn about the days of unleavened bread. We need to put out the old leavening, as Paul reminded us, 1 Corinthians 5. We need to put that out. And I think we all do a pretty good job of that. The big challenge comes with putting sin out. And as he reminded us that even Paul had a difficult time of putting that out, it's a struggle all of our lives. It's something that we never accomplish 100%. The only person who ever lived without sin was Jesus Christ. And none of us profess to be him. But let's take a look at something called malice, I suppose. And let's turn to Ephesians 4, if you will. Malice. We've got to put out the malice and the wickedness. Put those two things out. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Paul said, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Let's take a look at this a little bit closer. First thing they talk about is bitterness. And you know, I've known a number of people in God's church through the years, as you have. And some of them left over bitterness because they were treated unfairly. And they became bitter of that. It wasn't that they didn't have a legitimate complaint. Maybe they were told to pay third tithe when they shouldn't have had to. Maybe they lost a home when, if they would have thought about it a little more carefully, they could have kept it. Maybe some of them got upset over how their children were treated, or something else. Maybe it was a legitimate thing, but they got bitter and they left. And so I think the church, God's church, has really matured quite a bit since the time I came in it back in 1970. But we still have a ways to go, and none of us are perfect. And so one of the things we have to watch out for is bitterness, you know. If we're treated unfairly, then take it to God. I remember in my particular case, when I first began to take, be serious about getting married, I came into the church when I was 25, baptized. I got married when I was 28. And so I was, barely mature enough to get married. I knew that. I was the baby of the family, and I had to learn some lessons about maturity through the years. And so by the time I was ready to marry, I was barely mature enough to actually get married. But the one I wanted to marry was only 18. And so there were some who didn't think that that was a good idea. And the one of the ministers who came out to my wife's house and tried to talk them out of letting their daughter marry me. And so I fasted about it, because I knew these things were coming. I didn't know that particular thing, but I knew that the pastor there was not very favorable toward it either. He told my wife that he could basically guarantee that she could be accepted to Ambassador College rather than marry me, So you could get upset over something like that. But I fasted about it, and so then when we went into council for the minister, I asked God to give me some kind of a sign whether he was going to let me do this or not. And so pastor said, "Well, did you come to me to get advice on whether you should get married or not, or are you going to get married?" And I said, "Well, I think that's a sign." So I said, "Well, I'm going to get married." And so we did. And he didn't end up marrying us, because he had a back problem and it was bothering him quite a bit. So he sent out his assistant, who was a fellow who had gone to my mother and father's house, tried to talk them into, not letting their daughter get married. And he married us. And he did so with a good attitude. And I would never have known that there was anything that he had against it at all. So it turned out okay. But if I had been bitter about that, I could have drug her off and got married to the Justice of Peace or something like that. And I don't know where I would be today. I know I've talked to some of my friends back in high school days. I've never gone to a reunion, but I've been back to the city where I went to high school. And at that time, and that was several years ago, over 50% of them had been divorced. So it wasn't like I had a lock on marriage, whenever I got married. There's a lot of people who get married, divorced, and so forth. Bitterness is not a good thing. So we got to watch out for that. And if you're having an attitude problem, the best thing to do is go to God. If you're having a serious attitude problem, it's good to fast about it. So just some advice I'll pass on. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And that's another thing we need to learn, too, to forgive one another. It's a hard thing to do sometimes, but mostly I think we get in our own way rather than have other people give us a hard time. Mostly the problem lies with us. Turn to Titus, if you will. The book of Titus. Timothy and then Titus. Short book. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Speak evil of no one. Now that's a hard thing to do. I feel like speaking evil of some people. especially after I watch the news, it gives me a lot of ammunition. But it says, speak evil of no one. Be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Or why is that? For we ourselves were also once foolish. No, surely not. Surely not. Disobedient, deceived. Was I ever deceived? You're not kidding. I went to church on Sunday and ate pork. Matter of fact, Dad raised hogs. And never in my wildest dreams would think of putting leavening out of the house. Man, I mean, what kind of crazy people do that? Or holy days. What are those? You know, those annual holy days. And what do they mean? They're just for the Old Testament Jews, aren't they? They don't have any meaning for us, surely, do they? You ever been deceived like that? Okay, so we were once like that. Hopefully we're not quite deceived that much today, right? Deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So kind of describes our society today, doesn't it? But we're not supposed to be that way. And it also gives, you know, reading this gives us a chance, and I think this is a good time of the year to do that, around Passover season, reflect on what we were like before we came into God's church. What were we like? I didn't come into God's church because I was looking for the truth, I'll tell you that right now. I guess God just showed it to me. I remember the first thing I can remember about, you know, coming into contact with the truth was listening to Herbert Armstrong on the radio. And I would do that only because I like to, at night, see if I could get faraway stations. I got KAA in Little Rock. And I lived in Illinois, so just see what, flip through the radio, AM radio, and see what kind of stations I could get. It's a long time ago, wasn't it? Anyway, I did came in contact with that, and one of the booklets I sent off to get, well, there were two of them. Why Were You Born? And the Book of Revelation Unveiled. And I must have read those two or three times. I thought, whew, that doesn't mean a thing to me, you know. Doesn't mean a thing to me. What's the purpose of life? You know, I don't know. Going to school and playing in the band and playing football and having fun with my friends. I guess that was the purpose of life. Okay, what about wickedness? Matthew 22. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 17. Excuse me. Matthew 22 and verse 17. And the Pharisees are trying to find fault with Christ, as they always or frequently did. In verse 16, they sent to him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. In other words, he wasn't anxious to get their approval about everything that he did. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Man, that was kind of a loaded question, wasn't it? You could come up to a lot of people in the United States today and say, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? And you'd get a lot of people that say, not. Give me my money and leave me alone. You know, I don't have to pay taxes. And think of where your tax money goes. It goes to places you don't want it to go. It goes to various countries that are not our friends. Goes to pay all these bureaucrats' salaries, and you know they're overpaid. Just ask Lottie. Okay. and lots of different worse things than that. But anyway, Christ told them in verse 17 or 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness. Perceived their wickedness. Well, it didn't sound like they were wicked to me. They just said, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes or not? What they were really trying to do is catch him, you know, if he says no, then they'll say, well, he's going against the government, you know, going against Caesar. But if he says yes, there are a lot of people that didn't like that, and so, you know, he'd be unpopular with the people. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. He didn't beat around the bush. They brought him a denarius, and he said, whose image is this? And they said, Caesar's. So he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these things, they marveled, left him, and went their way. Yeah, that was a pretty profound answer, wasn't it? So Jesus Christ wants us to pay our taxes, basically what it boils down to. But it doesn't say you have to pay, you don't have to pay if the law doesn't require it. And so if you have knowledge about taxes or have a good tax accountant or something like that, maybe they can help you not pay quite so much in taxes. I do know some people who don't file taxes, and I think that's a mistake. But turn to Luke 11, verse 38. Luke 11, verse 38. I don't know very many. Luke 11, verse 38. Well, let's start in verse 37. As he spoke, a certain Pharisees asked him to dine with them. So he went in and sat down to eat. Now, the Pharisees usually gave Christ a hard time, but you notice he didn't hate any of them, and he didn't hold a grudge, and so when he was invited to go over, he did. He was trying to just be his natural, friendly, outgoing self. When the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. See, the Pharisees were very careful about certain things. This was one of them. He had to wash a certain way. Now, Jesus didn't have dirty hands, you know, not filthy hands at least. But Pharisees didn't think that he had washed properly. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside? Rather give alms of such things as you have, and indeed all things will be clean to you. And so he's saying, you know, worry about more the what you're like on the inside rather than your personal appearance on the outside. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. It's easy to get confused and think that your enemy is a person, another human being, but there's not. Sometimes we forget about the spiritual realm, and that's where our real enemies are. Our real enemy is Satan, who wants to destroy us if he can. And he will do that through other human beings if he can, or various other ways, whatever he can come up with. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's sometimes that we forget that. Maybe there are people at work that we have a difficult time getting along with. I had a man in the church here tell me not too long ago about his problems with work when he first came in the church and almost got fired, and had somebody that really, really disliked the fact that he was keeping the Sabbath. In time, this fellow became his friend. Now, how does that happen unless God intervenes? Now, he probably did his part to be friendly and so forth, but sometimes that happens. God intervenes for us, and we don't have to do anything much, you know, as far as defending ourselves or fighting our own fight or something like that. Just go to God, and if God thinks our petition is valid and we're righteous trying to do what we can, he'll answer our prayer. So our enemies are not human beings. They're, as it says here, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, high places. Satan is the god of this age, and you can see his handiwork in this world around us. He is a liar and a murderer, and we see so much of that in society around us, don't we? A lot of violence all around the world, a lot of lying about various things, and sometimes it's hard to find out who's telling the truth. But that's not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be sincere, aren't we? Turn to John 1, if you will. John 1. John 1. Now, getting back to the Corinthian pottery, where the word sincere came from, they were famous for their pottery, but some merchants, not wanting to dispose of something that had a crack in it, figured out a way to hide that flaw. They'd use a little wax and fill in the crack and then paint over it. And it was almost impossible to tell that there was a crack there, except you could find out in two different ways. One, you could hold it up to bright light, and you could see the crack. And secondly, you could leave it out in the sun, let it get hot, and it would melt the wax, and you could see a crack. And so, in order to assure that they had a good clientele and lots of customers, some merchants would put out the sign saying that their products were sincere, meaning without wax. God wants us to be sincere. Wants us to be what we seem to be. And he wants what we seem to be righteous, without sin. That's why we put leavening out of our homes. That's why we put the leavening of sin out of our lives. John 1, verse 47. John 1, verse 47. See, it's unusual to find someone in society, and maybe, I don't know if it's especially true of Israelites, but in this particular case, Christ pointed it out. Jesus, verse 47, saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." This was somebody to take note of. You know, here comes a guy who's just what he seems to be. He didn't say he was perfect, but he was what he seemed to be. You know, he wasn't putting on an air or anything like that. So it was a rare thing. Deceit is one of the fruits of human nature that come from within. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 21. Oop. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 talks about Christ. I think I read this on Passover night. Starting in verse 20, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. It's commendable before God. For to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So he didn't pretend to be something that he was not, I should say. And when he spoke, you could count on it. You could count on what he said being true. Turn to Matthew 6, if you will. Matthew 6, starting in verse 2. Matthew 6 and verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1, because that's a good point to it. Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Now, sometimes we are seen, but not intentionally. You know? Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be known, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So, that's Christ's words about doing good deeds. And he talks about prayer, too, in a similar way. Verse 5, when you pray, shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. I remember we were going on a flight across the ocean to Ireland for the feast one year. And there were some Orthodox Jews there, happened to be on the plane. And at this particular time, they all stood up and started praying. And I thought, that was odd. You know, I guess they felt like that's what they need to do. And you will see, you know, when they have pictures of the Western Wall and so forth, that a lot of people go there and pray and so forth. But unless it's a sincere prayer to God, God's not going to hear that. And so that's why Jesus said, when you pray, you go in verse 6, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It doesn't have to be your room, but I mean someplace where you have a little privacy. Of course, we do have prayers to begin and end services, and that's different, a public prayer. You know, we pray over food, too, but that's not what this is talking about. So, Jesus Christ didn't want us to be like that. Didn't want us to make a big scene out of our good deeds, whether it's good deeds or prayer or fasting. Verse 16, whenever you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely, I say to you, they have their reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to be fasting. Your father is who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So that's lessons on those three different things. What was Christ like? Turn to Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 36. What was Jesus Christ like? He's our example. Not only that, but how he lived and what he did should give us a lot of encouragement and hope. Luke 7, verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, Now, how they knew she was a sinner, I don't know. Perhaps she was a prostitute, maybe. I don't know. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This was expensive oil. Stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet, anointed them with fragrant oil. When the Pharisees, who had invited him, saw this, you would think his reaction would be, well, this, she must realize that he's a holy man and she's, trying to seek his forgiveness or get on his good side or something. The Pharisees who had invited this spoke to himself saying, oh, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know what kind of man or woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Well, he wouldn't let a sinner touch him. He's a holy man. And that's how the Pharisees thought. And I guess that's how some people feel today. I don't know. I think it's a little more rare in today's society. Getting back where I was. And Jesus answered, because he knew what was in this man's heart. This Pharisees didn't say it openly, he thought it. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, Teacher, go ahead and say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and another 50. 10 times as much, you know. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? And Simon said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said, You have rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which he should have done. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He said to her, Your sins are forgiven. That's really what she wanted. And those who sat at the table with him began to say them to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? That was kind of a blasphemous thing to do. He said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, Jesus Christ didn't do ceremonial washing please the religious leaders of his day. He didn't keep his disciples from plucking grain on the Sabbath a little bit. They didn't harvest the crop. They just ate enough, picked enough to eat. They were hungry. He healed people on the Sabbath, despite the objection of Pharisees. And he rebuked the Jewish leaders for sometimes their having their traditions overruling God's law. Compare this to something with Peter. Turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Now, Peter was a great man. Might say, well, he denied Christ 3 times. Yes, but after that, he repented and really did some marvelous things. It was Peter's shadow sometimes passing over people that resulted in them being healed. If you can imagine that, just his shadow as he walked along. And so he was widely respected in among true Christians. But Peter was just a man too, and he could make some serious mistakes. And here is one that he made. Galatians 2 and verse 11. This is Paul and Peter interacting. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And Paul goes on to say why. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. So, depending upon who was there, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So if there were enough Jews there who were the circumcision, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Kind of a hypocritical thing to do, wasn't it? And also the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, well, I thought Peter was the chief apostle, that he was telling everybody else what to do. Apparently not. Paul told him in front of everybody, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Well, he's talking about not interacting with the Gentiles, which was one of the things that the Jews did not like to do. You know, it's one of the works of the law, which was not a very good thing, really. So Peter had problems from time to time, didn't he? But Jesus Christ did not. Let's take a look at John chapter 17. We read this on Passover night as well. John 17, I'm just going to read two or three verses. John 17, verse 9. Jesus Christ was praying. He prayed for himself. Well, he actually prayed that God would remove this cup from him. Prayed that three times, but then he said, not your will, but mine. So he was willing to go through with that, although he knew it was going to be a horrible thing. And now he is praying for God's people. He did not pray for the world, and that's why the world is in the condition it is. God's not calling the world right now. He's just calling a few. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, he said, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. So that's, we're still here in the world, dealing with it on a daily basis. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name, it's God's name, so that's God's, the church of God, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And I talked about that too, Passover. And by partaking of the Passover, we are one. Although we're, you know, quite a few, not just one or two. And in verse 20, and I do not pray for these alone, but I also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. Jesus Christ prayed for us, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus Christ prayed for us that we would also be one as Jesus Christ and the Father were. This is sincere prayer on our behalf. And if he was just mouthing words and didn't really mean it, then we would be out cold. But we can rely upon every word that Jesus Christ spoke because we know that he was sincere and truthful. He never told a lie. Revelation 14, what about us? Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 4, I believe. Start in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. Heard the sound of the harpist playing the harps, I sang as if it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are ones who were not defiled with women. That means spiritually, you know, other churches. For they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. He's talking about us, among others. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so, when Jesus Christ returns, his people will be practicing their lives and living their lives in sincerity and truth. So let's not forget that, brethren. Let's not forget the lessons of this Holy Day season. Put out the leavening of the sin out of our lives and live our lives in sincerity and truth.